When the day is done and gone and shades of evening come along, I sit alone and think of you, and I thank you that I have this quiet hour alone with you. Melodies and symphonies and gentle breezes in the trees, I must confess that all of these do nothing more than simply to remind me how wonderful you are.
John chapter 17, each one glorifies the other. Life-shaping, wonderful, glorious implications that I would like to share with you. And the first one is that if it's true that this world has been created in the image of a triune God, then ultimate reality is a dance. How so? Well, look it. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father envelops him, covers him with words of love. You are my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. And the Spirit covers, envelops him with power. And the Bible says that when you see this, when you see what Mark is showing us here, when you see this, you're actually looking into the very heart of reality, the very meaning of life, see, the very essence of the universe, because it is what has been happening in the interior life of the Godhead from all eternity. It's a dance. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, glorify one another. John chapter 17, each one glorifies the other. Now, what does that mean?
Now, here's your host, Jim Rohn.
Every day, my wife and I spend time together reading. In this time, we renew our thinking, refresh our thinking, courage, and get a new stance for the day, every day. I want to share with you on this broadcast one of the book we're reading right now from Timothy Keller. Now, he was a Presbyterian minister in New York. He passed away a couple years ago. The book we're looking at is Jesus the King. It is provocative as he opens the pages, the verses, the words of Mark. Jesus the King. Timothy starts in Mark 1.
The way to find the real Jesus, the Jesus with his own reality, would be to go to the New Testament Gospels. And we've begun to look at the first of those New Testament Gospels, the first one written, and the Gospels were there to make sure that the real Jesus was still something, even after the apostles and other eyewitnesses died, was something that we had access to. And so we've begun to look at the book of Mark. Jesus makes his appearance. In these verses, we've got the whole history of the world recapitulated. Mark, as a writer, is characterized by incredible economy of style. He packs so much in to such a small amount of space. To unpack what's in these five verses, though, I've been helped for years by my two main intellectual mentors, C.S. Lewis and Jonathan Edwards, in these verses, is that there's a dance. And the greatest need of your life is to get into that dance, and that Jesus is the one who can bring you in. There's a dance. The greatest need of your life is to get into that dance. Jesus is the one who can bring you in. First of all, what do I mean when I say there's a dance? Now, look at verses 10 and 11. It's very short here. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, for you and me, characterizing the Spirit of God as a dove is not all that odd, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a fairly common image. But when Mark was writing, it was very rare. In fact, there's only one place in Judaism where the Spirit of God is ever likened to a dove, and that is in the Targums, the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible that the Jews of the time read, because most of them spoke Aramaic. It was the lingua franca. And in the Targums, in the creation account, Genesis 1:2, where it says the Spirit hovered across the face of the water, the Hebrew verb there is really the word flutter. It says the Spirit fluttered across the face of the water, and as a result, to make it a little bit more vivid, the rabbis, when they translated and wrote the Targums, wrote this down for Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove. And God spoke, "Let there be light." Now there you have the creation, according to Genesis 1. There's three parties in the original creation of the world. There's God, there's God's Spirit, and there's God's Word, because he creates through his Word. He speaks and it exists. Later on, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, we're told that as in Genesis we see God, God's Spirit, and God's Word, so it is that what happened at the beginning of the world was it was created by the triune God, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What Mark is deliberately doing here is he's drawing us back. He's pointing to the original creation, in which you had the Father, and you had the voice, the Word, the Son, and you had the Holy Spirit fluttering like a dove. And Mark is saying, just as the original creation of the world was a project of the triune God, so the recreation of the world, the salvation of the world, the renewal of the world that is beginning now, is also a project of the triune God. Okay, fine. So that's what Mark is doing with all his allusions and images. So what? Why is it so important for us to understand that creation and redemption is the project of a triune God, a Trinity? One God, three persons in that one God. Why is that so important? Now, I have to say, on the surface of it, let's face it, the Trinity is difficult. The Christian teaching about the Trinity is very difficult. It overloads the mental circuits. You know, they begin to overheat. Because what is the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons. That's not tritheism. So there's really three gods who just stick together a lot and like each other. And it's not unipersonalism, which is there's really one God, and sometimes he takes this form and sometimes he takes this form, different forms in different places. There's really one God. No. The Trinitarianism is there's one God in three persons who know one another and love one another. And so God is not more fundamentally one than he is three, and he's not more fundamentally three than he's one. Well, you say, okay, that's difficult, it's mysterious, and it is cognitively difficult. But the doctrine of the Trinity is bristling and in exploding with life-shaping, wonderful, glorious implications that I would like to share with you. And the first one is that if it's true that this world has been created in the image of a triune God, then ultimate reality is a dance. How so? Well, look it. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father envelops him, covers him with words of love. "You are my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And the Spirit covers, envelops him with power. And the Bible says that when you see this, when you see what Mark is showing us here, when you see this, you're actually looking into the very heart of reality, the very meaning of life, see, the very essence of the universe, because it is what has been happening in the interior life of the Godhead from all eternity. It's a dance. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, glorify one another. John chapter 17, each one glorifies the other. Now, what does that mean? C.S. Lewis and another theologian, Cornelius Plantinga, put it like this. Let me read you the two quotes together. I'll interleave them, actually. C.S. Lewis says, in Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing or a static thing. He's not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. And Cornelius Plantinga says, see, the Bible says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorify one another. That means the persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. Each harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with self-giving love for others. And back to Lewis. So Lewis says, what does it all matter? It matters more than anything else in the world. For the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each of us. They are the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality, and there is no other way to the happiness for which we have been made. Now, why do they talk about the dance? Here's why. So if you're going to graphically, physically depict selfishness, selfishness is stationary. You know why? A self-centered life is a stationary life. It's a static life. It's not a dynamic life, because a self-centered life wants everything to orbit around you. You might give to the poor, sure, as long as it makes you feel good about yourself and it doesn't cut too much into the way in which you live your life. You might help people. You might have friends. You might fall in love, as long as there's no compromise of your individual interests, of what makes you happy, of your needs. Self-centeredness, therefore, makes everything else a means to an end, and the end, the non-negotiable, is what I want and what I like, my interests over theirs. I'll play with people, I'll talk with people, but everything orbits around me. But the Godhead is utterly different. Instead of self-centeredness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are characterized in their very essence by mutually self-giving love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each person in the Godhead does not insist that any of the others revolve around them, but rather they center on one another. They glorify one another. They adore one another. They serve one another. They defer to one another. They put the interests of the other over their own interests, which means every one of them voluntarily goes out to circle and to orbit around the others. But you see, if instead of everyone saying, no, you orbit around me, now think about this. Think about this. You have 5 people, 6 people, 10 people, 100 people up here, and every one of them wants to be self-centered. This can't be a dance. They all sit there. You dance around me. They're all up there. Nothing to watch. No dance. But when you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each one is moving out toward the other instead of making the other come to them, orbiting around the other instead of insisting they orbit, the others orbit around them, you've got a dance. Dynamic, pulsating. See? A dance of joy, each one pouring love and joy and adoration into the other, each one deferring to the other, each one serving the other, each one putting the interests of the other over their own. And that's the dance. Now, what are the implications of that? If that is ultimate reality, if that's been going on from all eternity, if that's if that's the God who made the universe, do you realize the implications of it? Now, I've thought a lot about which implications to go into tonight. And boy, there are some, over the centuries, and I mean the centuries, back as far as Augustine at least, some of the greatest thinkers in history have thought about how unique the Christian teaching of the Trinity is. And it is unique, by the way. Listen, if you were making up Christianity, if you were making up a religion, would you ever come up with something like the Trinity? Absolutely not. I mean, to me, this is one of the strongest evidences that nobody made up Christianity. Because if you were making up a doctrine of God, first of all, you'd never think of this. Who would think of it? But even if you thought about it, you'd never put it out there. Because, I mean, who in the world would believe it? You see? Christianity will never be able, in its doctrine of God, will never be able to compete with made-up religions, because they don't have to deal with facts. And we have to deal with the facts that God reveals about himself in the Scripture. Having said that, over the years, people say, this is unique. There is no other religion. There's nobody else that believes in God like this. And that makes the implications of this belief utterly changes the way in which you live your life in the world. For example, and these are These are some thinkers I'm not going to go into, and some of you are going to be very happy that I don't try. One, I remember I read one book, or a couple of thinkers, a bunch of them say like this, if God is unipersonal, think about this, if there's not three persons in one God, but God is unipersonal, do you realize what this means? It means until the world began, there was no love, because love is something one person has for another. So until God created the world and other beings, you know, a unipersonal God did not love, which means love is not the essence of that God. Relationship is not the essence of that God. Therefore, the essence of that God is power and greatness. And therefore, unipersonal God belief tends to create moralism and absolutism, whereas secularism, so there is no God, produces relativism. Moralism, relativism, but the Trinity, dynamic, unity and diversity, is off the spectrum. Or another person said, the idea that there's just one God, one unipersonal God, leads to individualism, because the essence of God is he's an individual. And therefore, the most important thing in this world is my individual rights. But polytheism, there's many, many, many gods. You ever notice that in polytheistic cultures, the family is all important. The tribe is all important. In other words, the unipersonal God makes an idol out of individual. The polytheism makes an idol out of the tribe or the family. But see, the triune God is not more fundamentally an individual than a community, not more fundamentally a community than an individual, and leads to a unique understanding of human society. Now, aren't you glad I'm not going into those? Because if I did, it would make this more of a lecture than a sermon. Instead, what I'd like to do is give you one very, 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 very practical implication. If this world was made by a triune God, then relationships of love is what your life is really about. Do you know what the implication of that is? Relationships of love is what your life is all about. Recapitulate here. If there's no God, if the secularists are right, and you are here by blind chance, and you are here strictly as a result of natural selection, strictly, and it's not God doing natural selection, there is no God, and you're just here because you evolved. Do you know what that means? What you and I call love is just a chemical condition of the brain. And the evolutionary biologists will tell you this, that there is nothing in us. There is nothing in us that isn't here strictly and totally because it helped our ancestors pass on the genetic code better than others. And if you feel love, it's only because it enables you to survive and gets your body parts in the right places you need to be in order to pass on genetic code. And that's all love is. It's nothing but chemistry. But if God is unipersonal, as we just said, that means that there was a time in which God was not love until he created the world, because love is something one person has for another. When there was only one person, there was no love, which means love is not of his essence. Love comes in second. It's secondary. It's peripheral. It's not the essence of God. Therefore, it's not the essence of reality. But if from all eternity, beginninglessly, there's a new word, beginninglessly and endlessly, ultimate reality is a community of persons knowing and loving one another, then that means that ultimate reality is about love relationships. Now, why is that important? Let me talk to you about it. Aren't you New Yorkers? Do you know what New York's about? You know what our culture is about? What New York's about and what our culture is about is relationships are nice, but we're here to get work done. Relationships are nice as long as they don't get in the way of your personal agenda and your individual rights and freedom and interests. Relationships are nice, but what's really important is money and power and achievement and accomplishment. Think of how many of the jobs, not just in the corporate, but in the creative side, that are structured so that if you're doing well, there is no time for relationships, not at all. During your money making and your advancement periods of time, you don't have time not only for friendships, you don't even have time for marriages. Your marriages break up. But I want you to know, if, and we're all to some degree affected by this. I don't want you to think that, you know, some people are awful and those of us who are holy, we have it all together. We're all affected. We all live here. But if you put money, you put accomplishment, you put your work, you put your career over development of lots and lots of rich friendships, over being deeply involved in a Christian community where there's accountability and responsibility, if you put anything over having a great family life because you've really invested in it, if you put anything over relationships, in the end, you're going to dash. yourself on the rocks of reality, because love is ultimate reality. You know, when Jesus said you have to lose yourself to find yourself, he's only telling you what the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have been doing from all eternity. You're never going to get a self. You're never going to get self-esteem. You're never going to get a sense of self by standing still and making everything orbit around your interests. Unless you are willing to experience the loss of options, the surrender, the limitation that comes from being in committed, deep relationships, the loss of money, the loss of time, the career you never really are able to have because of your relationships. Unless you're willing to put relationships first, you're out of touch with reality. You're going to come up empty. It's going to be ashes. You're going to be dashed on the rocks of reality. That's the implication, that this world was not created by an individual God. It's not the process of an impersonal God that's an illusion. It's not an accident of violent random forces, but it was made by a God who is a community of persons who know and love each other from all eternity. This world is a divine dance. My wife and Peter Kreft, a Boston College philosopher, and my wife, Kathy Keller, have both said, if they get a chance, and they probably won't, but if they get a chance and they can read something just as they're dying, they want to read the last pages of Perelandra, C.S. Lewis's second novel in his space trilogy, in which Lewis describes the universe as a great dance. Because what do you think the solar system is? What do you think the stars wheeling around are? What do you think the world, the planets spinning around are? What do you think the sea is back and forth? See, what do you think the birds are whirling around? What do you think the seasons are? It's a dance. We're made in the image of God. And God is not just an individual, but he's a community. So there's a dance. Secondly, we need, more than anything else, to be in the divine dance. Now, what do I mean by a divine dance? Up to now, I've been talking about, you need to exhibit, as Lewis says. In other words, you need to be in your relationships with others. You were made for mutually self-giving love, not self-centeredness. And so if you live a self-centered life, you're going to come up ashes. But let's go a little deeper. You are made to enter the divine dance. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's go back to this idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifying each other. What does this glorify thing mean? That's a word that comes up all the time in the Bible and all the time in Christian circles. Do you know what it means? I mean, nobody can put these things in a nutshell, but here's my version of it. When I think of what it means to glorify someone or something, I think of beauty and duty. And unless you understand both sides, you're not doing justice to the full semantic range of the word glorify. Beauty and duty. Beauty means adoring, having your imagination captured by, finding gorgeous, praising, enjoying, doting on, praising. You're not glorifying something unless you find it beautiful for what it is in itself. And secondly, duty. You're not glorifying someone if you are serving them conditionally. When you say, I'll serve, I'll help, I'll do this, as long as I'm getting a benefit out of it, that's not glorifying them. That's not circling them. That's not the dance. That's not orbiting around them. That's really getting them to orbit around you. But, you know, there's a lot of us, I'm certainly, at least one of my feet is in this circle. There's a lot of us that sure look unselfish because we can't say no, and we're saying yes to everything. And people are always using us. And everybody says, oh, you're so selfless. You're so giving of yourself. You need to think more about yourself. Listen, those of us who don't have boundaries and who let people walk all over us and use us and that sort of thing and can't say no, you think we're doing that out of love for other people? We're doing it out of need. We need it. We're using them. It's out of fear and cowardice. No. Look, to glorify means to unconditionally not use them as we're serving them, unconditionally serve them, not because we're getting anything out of it, just because of who they are. Just because of who they are. Now, because God does not seek his own glory, but seeks the glory of others, Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all circling each other, glorifying each other, adoring each other, praising each other, serving each other, see, deferring to each other. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are giving glorifying love to one another, God is infinitely happy. Infinitely happy. Have you ever thought about him like that? You maybe not think of him like that, but think about this. If you find somebody who you adore, and you think more of this person than anyone else in the world, and you would do anything for that person, and you discover that person feels the same way about you, does that feel good? That's heaven. And you know why it's heaven? Because it comes from this. Because that's what they've been having. That's what God has in himself from all eternity. He's infinitely happy because he does not seek his own glory, but he seeks the glory of others. That's why he's infinitely happy, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mutually doing that with one another. Ah, you say, but wait a minute. If I say to you, God does not seek his own glory, but the glory of others, and then you open up the Bible, wait a minute. Every single page, he's telling us, glorify me, serve me, adore me, praise me, every page. So how in the world can you stand up there, Tim Keller, and say that God doesn't seek his own glory? Of course he does. Of course he asks us to glorify him. Of course he asks us to serve him unconditionally. Of course he asks us to praise him. Of course he asks us beauty and duty toward him. Of course he asks us for all this. But now, finally, after all these years of hearing this, do you see why? Do you see why he's asking us to do this? Because he wants our joy. Why would a God like this create a world? If he was a unipersonal God, you might say, well, he's creating the world so he could have beings who give him worshipful love. But he already has that. And he has it far better from within himself than in far better form and more pure form and more powerful form than we're ever going to give it to him. See, if it was a unipersonal God, he might be creating a world in order to get the joy and infinite happiness of glorifying love. But he already has that. So why would he create us? And the answer is there's only one answer. He must have created us not to get, but to give us his joy. He must have created us to get us into the dance, to invite us in, to say, if you glorify me, if you center your entire life on me, if you find me beautiful for who I am in myself, then you will step into the dance. And this is what you're made for. You are made not just to believe in me in some general way and not just be spiritual in some general way, not just get a little bit of inspiration, not just pray when things are tough, not have just a cognitive belief. You are made to center everything in your life around me, to think of everything in terms of your relationship to me, everything, to obey me unconditionally. That's what you're made. Are you in the dance?
It matters to him about you. Yes, it does. Your heartaches, your burdens, he shares. Regardless of what you may do, he wants you, he loves you, he cares. It matters to him about you. Yes, it does. Believe it, because it is true.
Thank you for listening to our program today. Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.
When the day is done and gone and shades of evening come along, I sit alone and think of you, and I thank you that I have this quiet hour alone with you.